We've been seeing in Isaiah, and you find it throughout God's Word, and we know, and we believe, and we confess together that salvation is of the Lord. And that means all of salvation, the totality of salvation. The design of it is of His doing, the arrangements of it, of His doing, the way He's taught His people before the coming of Christ to look for it, the way He continues to teach His church through the ages, still through the study of the Old Testament, to see and understand facets of the work of salvation. He accomplished salvation through Christ. He applies salvation through His Holy Spirit. Chapter 50 of Isaiah dealt with the accomplishment of salvation, and our chapter for tonight deals with the application of salvation and the outworking of it. But whereas salvation is of the Lord and only the Lord, sanctification and the new life in the Lord is a syncretistic arrangement, because now the Lord is dealing with living children who do desire and hunger with growing depth and power to know and do His will and to become conformed to Him and to love and serve for His glory. So we see a beautiful interchange here in this chapter between the Lord and His people. In some sections, the Lord is speaking to His people. And then other sections, the people of God are speaking to the Lord. The Lord, when He speaks to His people, speaks about things He will do for them and things they will do for Him. And it's a beautiful and elegant presentation of the application and outworking of our salvation. We'd be inclined to think it's an artificial thing. Life just didn't like this. God doesn't speak and we answer, and there's a beauty to the arrangement. This is crude art. When we see the face of our God, we'll realize even this chapter, and even the most exquisite chapter yet to come that speaks to us of the, again, of the accomplishment of salvation, Isaiah 53, in the atoning sacrifice of the Son of God. The Word of God, we're looking through a dirty glass and only dimly perceive the beauty and the wonder and the power of the reality that then we'll see when we see the face of our God. In the chapter we have then various sections. In sections verses 1 to 8, we have God calling on His people in various ways. Listen to me, pay attention to me, listen to me. And then we have the people answering the Lord, and then the Lord speaking again to the people. Listen to me, says the Lord in the first part of this first section. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. Now, we know that Isaiah, especially in the first half of Isaiah, the Lord regarded His people and spoke of His people as they really were. Often He used the term Jacob to describe them. That's the old name. Jacob, the sinful supplanter, the deceiver, and all of that. Because they were acting like Jacob. They were acting like unregenerate people. They're called sinners, workers of unrighteousness, and so forth. Workers of righteousness now, pursuers of righteousness, you who pursue righteousness, who seek to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. This is a very different thing here. Something's happened, and what's happened is that the Lord has changed His people, calling them out of death into life. Those who strive to live out, to work out that righteousness that's imputed to them by the Lord, as marvelous as it is for us to know that we're justified, that is God accounting the perfect righteousness of Christ to us. He puts that righteousness down to our account. And that's wonderful, and we could never, ever speak too highly of that amazing work. But that's not all that there is. We aren't actually righteous. We aren't actually righteous. We are just as if we are by the arrangements of God through Christ. But God isn't content just to regard us as righteous through the person and work of his Son. He is determined through the person and work of his Son to apply the righteousness, that very same righteousness. We were reading about that this morning in 1 John. We're being righteous, we're practicing righteousness because he's righteous, and we're going to be righteous just like him. So this is the application of redemption to the people of God. And sometimes, you know, the people do, we as individuals do, stumble and fall into sin. Sometimes we're ambushed and we're struck powerfully with a temptation and fall into sin. Sometimes we drift. Sometimes we choose and become determined to pursue sin. The Lord deals with us lovingly according to where we are. And sometimes he has to speak and act painfully towards us. But it's always lovingly to bring us out of our sin and make us to be once again hungering and thirsting after righteousness to the point of seeking it and pursuing it. Those who seek the Lord, they're called. Who seek the Lord. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is fine. But righteousness, in the end of the day, it's a concept. Wrong versus right. Behind that concept is a living God. The God of righteousness. The God in whom there's only right, no wrong. And so our minds go above to the person whose the minds of those who are seeking righteousness and pursuing righteousness. It becomes a tiring endeavor if all we're trying to do is have a better performance in our life, come closer to the standard of being right. The question eventually occurs to us, why are we doing this? And if the answer is, well, God's going to whack us if we don't, that's not going to make us pursue righteousness. That's going to make us pursue wickedness. And that's not the motivation. And that's not the motivation God shows us here. He's actually showing us a picture and drawing out the character of a regenerate person through addressing his nation and how he dealt with his nation as they went into sin. They went back into sin. They went back into the ways of death and darkness. And he brought them out, virtually raised them up again as a nation. So, seeking the Lord, those whose minds and hearts are set on things above, the God of righteousness, because that is where the Lord is, not just above in terms of spatial things, but above in terms of exalted things, higher than sin and the nastiness and hiddenness of sin, the defilement and corruption of sin. These redeemed ones must give heed to the Lord's word. Listen to me. This is the Lord speaking. We come to understand that. Listen to me. Listen to the Lord's prophet. The Lord is speaking to the people of Judah in Isaiah's day through Isaiah. But he's speaking to the church in every day through this word we have in Scripture. Listen to me. When we read the Bible, don't ever think we're just reading a book. The book shows the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the transactions of salvation. The book shows us ourselves. But it is the God that we listen to who gave us this marvelous volume. The quest of these righteous ones is to be guided and empowered by the living God. Not even guided and empowered by the written word. That written word is fine, but you know, devils can read that and do read that and can quote it and do quote it. And they remain devils. Unbelieving people read the Bible. And many of them remain unbelieving, unchanged. No, these are people who are hearing the voice, who are sensing the empowering breath, the loving hand of their Redeemer, their God, through his word. And we want to be guided and empowered by him, and not guided and empowered by our will, our feelings, our speculations, our thoughts. The Bible tells us don't lean on your own understanding, and don't follow your own will either. Increasingly, the essence of union to God in Christ and union to Christ by faith is not my will, but thy will be done. Well, I'll lose myself if I'm only doing what God tells me to do. Yeah, you're going to lose yourself in wonder and joy and power and wisdom. You lose yourself in life and light and beauty. That's what you lose yourself into. It's a pretty good place to be lost. The specific directions God gives here are not just, there's a man behind the curtain. Now, I know you don't see him, but believe it. It's not that way. The specific directions God gives here is to look back on history. Look back in the world. This isn't just speaking a fairy tale that's made up and nowhere to be found, actually. Go back and look. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Now, the notion here is of a building, and a building composed of, you know, hewn stones. Well, look back to where the stones come from. Go back to the very beginning, the foundation. What is it? These are the living stones of God. The members of his church, the members of the people of God in the Old Testament time, but all the way through. This is the church of God. Founded on Abraham, your father, and Sarah, who gave birth to you in her pain, when he was just one. He was just one person. From him a whole multitude that nobody can number has come into being. And will continue to come into being throughout the history of the world. Look back to Abraham. Paul takes us back there in Romans. He takes us back to Abraham in the very way, this is, I'm sure, where Paul got the idea. Look back to Abraham. That's what faith looks like. He looked at his body, good as dead. Sarah's womb, closed. But while acknowledging those realities that were challenging to his faith, he grew strong in his faith and believed the one who gave the promise. And God gave him a son. And then patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way to the 12 tribes of Israel, and all the way to the ends of the earth. Jesus says, pick up where the old stop has rested at this point, primarily. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But it all is back to an old man who, by the power of God, was able to have through his wife, whose womb was closed. You know, you have a double whammy there. A 70-year-old man, 90-year-old man can produce a child. Not all men can, but some can. But if the womb is closed, even a virile man, young man, can't produce a child. Sarah's womb was closed. Abraham was an old man. And God gave them a son. But this has another notion to it. Look back to the rock from which you were hewn. There's something even that Abraham and Sarah and those dealings of God with them is but a shadow and type of. And that is when Jesus talks about building his church. Where's the rock from which the church was hewn? Where is the power specifically? How did it come? Why did it come? That God would give Abraham and Sarah a child when they were both living representatives of death, a closed womb. Well, it was more to the dead, hard, cold tomb in which Jesus had been placed. That rock, we do well as Christians to go back and consider that rock, that cold, dead place. Not a potentially productive womb if God would just open it. There's no way a man should come out of that tomb. No way. Especially if he, let's put it this way, if he was saying, I will bear your sins, I will become sin, that I know no sin, I'll become sin to die for you, I'll become take on your poverty so that you could become rich, I'll die so that you can live. At the very least, it would be, some people would start thinking, well, it's coming true, we're alive now, we're being changed now. But he's forever in the tomb. That was a cost, he died for us. But he emerged from the tomb. So there's nothing, not even death, and certainly if not death, not less than death, that can ever impede the work of God in any one of our lives. And we do well to remember that. We draw our strength and our comfort and our joy, which is a strengthening thing, from that. Look to the one further back than Abraham's dwelling in Ur of the Chaldeans when he was one and alone. He's not producing any children there. Look ahead to when he was old. He's not producing children there. But here is a call for the people of God to be faithful in any generation, looking back to the dealings of God with his people. And from our perspective, we can look back to the tomb of Jesus. This just hints to that and points to that. The commentator Telich says this, for such only the faithful, such only as the faithful are in a condition by faith to regard that as possible and in spirit to behold that as real. Now, it's one thing to regard with your mind that this is possible. So it's another thing to start seeing it and think it's real. It's not just possible, it's real. This is what we have by faith. Sometimes we only half operate by faith. To behold that as real, which seems impossible to human understanding because the very opposite is lying before the eye of the senses. When Isaiah writes, we have to continually remind ourselves of this, the nation was wallowing in spiritual death, or spiritual sleep, we might say. Those who were saved didn't lose their salvation, but they were living as though they were dead. They were going back like dogs to their vomit. And then the nation was going to go off, and the church, the visible church in the world, would disappear for 70 years in Babylon. Nobody worshiping the Lord publicly there. No gatherings of the people of God. Talk about a tomb. A lot longer than 3 days. And then come back to life and come back into the land. And then to the time of Jesus and so on. View these things as real. If you begin to doubt that God is real, go back and see how he's dealt in history with his people. Pay attention to me, he says in verses 4 to 6. Well, before we leave, first part, let me skip over. Verse 3, the Lord will comfort. The Lord will bless and multiply his people, just as he blessed and multiplied the descendants of Abraham and Sarah. The Lord did there with Abraham and Sarah on a personal, small scale what he's going to do with his church throughout her whole earthly course until there's a multitude that no man can number. And the Lord will comfort Zion, will comfort all her waste places, taking every tear, wiping every tear. Some of those tears are that we caused this waste. If we had lived more faithfully, wouldn't have happened. Even those tears are wiped away. Her wilderness he will make like Eden. He can reverse all the damage. He can restore all that's lost. Her desert places like the garden of the Lord, the fruitfulness and beauty and productivity of the garden of God that Adam and Eve tended. And it was pleasant to do that. And it was productive to do that. There were no thorns, let alone any mortal dangers in that garden. The Lord is going to restore all that. And nobody's going to come through saying, well, this isn't such a great work. You know, you go to a movie, everybody's saying it's a great movie. You go to it and you say, I don't think it's so great. Nobody is going to do that. Joy and gladness only will be found in her. Thanksgiving and sound of melody. Now, says the Lord, this might sound too good to be true, even though I'm trying to show you that it's rooted, well-rooted in my performance already, in tokens and in significant things, signs that point to all this in my dealings with the patriarchs. Pay attention to me, O my people. If listen to me is Isaiah the prophet, here the prophet even fades from view. God is directly addressing us. Pay attention to me, O my people. Listen with readiness. Readiness to apply. Jesus says, if you're willing to do the Father's will, you're going to know the Father's will. That's the impediment. We say, I can't figure out where God's guiding me. I don't know what his will for me is. That's because you don't want to do his will. If we want to do his will, he'll show it to us. You say, well, I do want to do his will, but he still doesn't show it to me. Look closer, look closer. Pay attention to me, to me, to me. Oh, my people. Listen with a readiness to apply whatever God says. And he may say, I'm thinking it's this or that, this or that. Show me which one, Lord. No, it's something way different than you ever even begun to conceive. It may be a lot more humble than we'd be comfortable with. Listen to me. A law is going to proceed from me. Give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light to of the peoples. What does that mean? God has already published the moral law and the Ten Commandments. Wasn't that already in the world? Well, yeah, but this is what he's saying. We remember when Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist, and the Baptist, you know, rightly on one level said, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to be baptized by me? Jesus said, suffer it, tolerate it for now, so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. Go ahead to Romans chapter 8. No condemnation for those who are in Christ, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ has fulfilled the law. That's the law, not just the law published. Don't do this. Do that. Have no other gods before me. Keep the Lord's day holy. Don't kill. But the law fulfilled. So that even if it's God on that cross, or God taking on that sin, even God has to go to that cross. And he did. That's justice. That's God's justice. He spared not his own son. Here we move beyond the restoration of Israel from her captivity and move more directly into the wonderful accomplishment of our redemption. God is ever doing above what we ask or think. The terms law, justice, righteousness, salvation, all of these things are from God. They're all from God. We didn't do any of these things. Wrought out by God for his people, for the Jews and beyond. It'll be a light to the nations. It's not personal or even political and cultural and economic well-being that's vital. I mean, it's nothing wrong with aspiring to these things, working for these things. But in the end of the day, these are provisional things. These things are not the one thing necessary. That's why Jesus says, don't even worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to put on, clothing. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. And that's where we come into vital contact with, union to, the living God who changes us. Changes us. Changes our character. That's who we are. That's what we have to live with 24 hours a day. The closest person you are to anybody else in this room, you spend a third of your life approximately totally unaware of when you sleep. And even if you don't get sleep, you spend even more time unaware of them. Because if you slept more, you'd be more aware of them when you were awake. But even being awake, start adding up the time. You're going to get to some of your closest relationships somewhere around maybe 60% of the time. You're aware of them, not just even in their presence. But you live with you 24/7. And that's where God starts his work, making us new creatures. And we like it. That's why we seek after the Lord. That's why we hunger and thirst after him. That's why he calls us as those who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. That's evidence of regeneration when we see someone, when we experience a change where we're no longer fearful, dominating, trying to dominate other people, but we're at peace. We're at peace and we're trusting the Lord. And we're loving him and others. Now, implicitly, this points to the cross too. The law satisfied, justice fulfilled, righteousness imparted, salvation accomplished and applied, so that the law is increasingly written on our hearts. That brings us into something which will outlast the world and all of its challenges. This character that we have and the resources that we accumulate day by day as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord never is going to be taken from us. Never. Mary chose the good part that will never be taken from her. My righteousness, he says in verse 5, is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples, and coastlands will wait for me and wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes, verse 6 says, and look at the earth beneath. Now suddenly the whole world's changed. Now I'm seeing God everywhere. I'm walking around seeing God everywhere. I don't just see hurricanes, weather forecasts, dirt on the sidewalk. Look at it all. All of that is going to vanish like smoke, wear out like a garment. Its inhabitants die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever. My righteousness shall not wane. Again, he says, listen to me, you who know righteousness. Verse 7, listen to the Lord, listen to the Lord. We never stop listening. We're never going to be in a position in this whole life when we stop listening. And in heaven, do you think then we'll say, okay, it was nice. You talked to us. You told us how to come, and we believed you and trusted you. Now we're here in heaven. See you later. We're going to listen to the Lord in heaven like we've never listened before. Even when we know righteousness as an increasingly imparted possession, even when the law is written on our hearts, we still give heed to the word of him who gave that law. Specifically, he says, don't fear man's reproach. Don't fear man's reproach. Shout joyfully. The Lord will restore you. The Lord's speaking to us about his the enduring quality of his work. If it endures, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can prevail against us? The moth, verse 8 says, will eat them like a garment. The grub will eat them like wool. And these are not very considerable creatures either, are they? I mean, these aren't nuclear bombs. The wicked are so vulnerable and so insubstantial. They can be consumed by a moth. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Now here comes another change of speakers. Awake, verse 9. Awake, Who do you think speaking there? Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Well, it's not the Lord. He's not telling himself to put on an arm of strength. This is the church. This is the believer. This is salvation applied. We begin to pray to the Lord, converse with him, treat him as though he's real, depend on him as though he's real, cry to him as though he's real. Paul was found praying after his conversion on the Damascus Road. God told him, you go there, you're going to find him praying. He's praying. Man never prayed to the true and living God before that. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Now, this is beautiful because now the church wakes up and it's like we're sleeper coming out of a drunken state. Awake, awake. Well, why are you crying out to the Lord now? Why is that happening? Why was that not happening before? Because we're going off. Sin is a deadening and a stupefying effect in our lives. It makes us blind to these things that God's pointing out to us. God's pointing these things out to us. We're starting to see and we're starting to believe these things. And then what happens? We start asking this living God for things. Change things that we see. Make it be as it was the days of old. Yes. You cut Egypt. That word Rahab is another name for Egypt. It's not the righteous harlot. And pierced the dragon, dried up the Red Sea, all of that. Do those things, Lord, do those things. But you see, the Lord already by his word, listen to me. He's guiding our prayers. Why are we asking these things? They're going back to scripture and holding God to his word. We're doing that too. You know, the more that we pray, the more that we read the word, the more our prayers are rightly informed. And we urge these things on the Lord. And our hearts are in it because we're saying, if he's telling us to look at these things, this is raising hope in me. And I can't contain this hope. I don't want to smother it. I don't want to smother it. I want to direct it to him in prayer. Praying and asking you, Lord, do these things. So do all of this so the ransom of the Lord will return and come forth with joyful shouting to Zion and everlasting joy on their heads. They're saying in their prayers exactly what God has told them to look for prior to this. This is what you give attention to me and you'll see this happen. Then it'll be restored. It'll be like Eden and all of that. And that's the prayers of the saints. The church hungers and prays for what God provides. And what God, in accordance with his direction of his word, tells them to expect and to ask for, to hunger for. They know that his arm, which is his manifested power, is not dead. Or they know that his arm has not forsaken them. But it needs to be exercised. It needs to be shown. We want it to be shown, Lord. We're asking you to show it. We're hungering and thirsting for the things you did, the righteous and gracious things you did with your people of old. Just because the arm isn't moving doesn't mean it's dead, though. Put on the strength, Lord. Get in your work clothes. They want to see God at work. To see him work as he did at Exodus, the Exodus. Our God can break out at any time in that way. That's what this is saying to us. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Like that. It comes for us. It can come at us for us at any time. It will come in his perfect time for us in answer to our prayers. And when he's not working, we reckon he's not dead. We reckon rightly he's not dead. How can we be sure, though, that he's not dead? Well, verses 12 and following, God speaks again. I am he who comforts you. Who comforts you. You know, we lack sometimes a practical and effectual grasp of God's priorities. We're busy thinking about other people, and we think that's fulfilling the commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. Busy, 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 thinking about other people. But the Lord commends the humble. Sometimes our busyness represents a towering and exhausting pride, a savior complex. I gotta do more and more. I've gotta top myself doing more and more for more and more people. Why? Could it be that we're just evading and dodging and trying to hide ourselves? What am I saying? They want to see the Lord splitting the Red Sea and doing those mighty things. And the Lord says, you know what? Those mighty things are the weak works of God. They are the weak works of God. They are what he manipulates, not in the strictest good sense of the word, with he handles and manages. With his word. He still speaks and it's done. But for us, it's even more challenging for him. We're so torn up, he adapts his dealings with us to our needs. So we want to see him, you know, all these big, marvelous miracles happening. And he says, I am he who comforts you. Remember back in Isaiah 40, the big second part of the book? After the sin of the people, and now we're into the consolations and grace and glory. Comfort ye my people. We need to be treasuring the comfort of the Lord for ourselves. That's how our wounds are going to be healed. That's how our strength is going to be developing, so that we can love and love fruitfully and serve fruitfully. I am the one who comforts you. You, who are you that you're afraid of man who dies, the son of man who's like grass? God's teaching us how to view the world and view in particular the challenges and our fears. These are nothing. This is as insubstantial as a nightmare. You're going to wake up from it. And you can wake up at any time when you just start listening to me. And this is for disciples. This is for his people. Who are you that you've forgotten the Lord your Maker? Oh dear. We treat him as though he's the one who's forgotten us sometimes. And that's why we stop praying. He's not listening. He's forgotten me. I'm just going to, I don't want to go to hell, and I'm not going to tell people I'm not a Christian. But I'm not living very much like one. So I'm not praying. But it's we who forget him. Who stretched out the heavens in contrast with the feebleness of man? God stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth. That you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But he doesn't destroy. He can't destroy. And so the Lord speaks back to his people. Rouse yourself. Oh, the exile verse before this will soon be set free because I'm the Lord your God. I stir up the sea, the waves, all of that. Think of that with all these hurricanes coming on. My friend Scott Smith is down riding the big waves that are being kicked up in the Outer Banks this week. I may go down there with him. But the Lord is in charge of these things. I've put my words in your mouth, have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, to say to Zion, you are my people. So, people of God, rouse yourself now. Arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk the Father's, the hand of God in his chastisement. You have endured it. You haven't asked for it. You haven't desired it. You may be kicked against it, but you have endured it, and it's done its work. Arouse yourself. There's none to guide these people. Only the Lord. Only the Lord cares about us. We have to earn our acceptance amongst one another. Earn your place in the world. You don't work, you don't eat. It's as simple as that. You don't learn to fight, you'll be beaten, you'll be defeated. That's the world. We have no one to guide us but omnipotence, an infallible wisdom, and an unchanging love. God answers in accordance with these prayers. And it's an effectual call. It's an impossible thing for the people to arouse themselves. They're in captivity. It's an impossible thing for when we're caught in the grip of sin and we're depressed or we're desperate or we're panicking with fear. Get up! Get up and do great exploits for the Lord. Impossible. As impossible as Lazarus to come forth from the tomb. But when God speaks it and we listen, we spring back to life. We have power. We're energized by exertion, not exhausted by it. People were as good as dead, yes. Arouse yourself. It's a call to which his people will respond by his power, too. The final verses. Please hear this, you afflicted. You're drunk now. Sin makes you drunk. Sin makes us stupid and insensitive. Sin blinds us to the Lord and his great and precious promises. Everything, it distorts everything. You're drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, your Lord. That's his covenant mercy. Your Lord. The Lord. That's his universal sovereignty. God has come to us in Christ and rescued us. But we're not a poor little minority of people on the life raft of salvation in the middle of the big ocean full of sharks and people on ships who are going to shoot at us. He is the Lord over everything. So you're afraid of spiders? Your father has that spider in his control. You're afraid of snakes? Same thing. You're afraid of hurricanes? Same thing. Things great, things small. You're afraid of thorns? Even those. Your father. He's put them here for a purpose. They're not going to destroy you. They're not. Because your God contends for you. The Lord, your Lord, the Lord, even your God who contends for his people. God is ever with us. God is ever for us. And if he's with us and for us, who or what can prevail against us? Well, salvation is the work of the Lord from beginning to end. What is our condition now? Are we cast down? Are we fearing men and men in various configurations of culture? Or nationality, or imperial impulses, mutual threats and so forth, grim circumstances? Does God seem absent from the scene of our lives? Well, if that's the worst, or if it's not that bad, the call is the same. Listen to him. Listen to his word and contemplate his works and pray for his renewed working in us, in you for yourself, and me for myself, and know that he who began his good work is in us and will bring it to completion for his glory, and will be nothing but satisfied and beyond satisfied, filled with inexpressible joy. Amen.